yes, the focus on the greatness of God and His overcoming power is a great backdrop for the message today. I grew up in Seattle, and it doesn't rain all the time there, but it does, and you can have this solid, socked-in cloud cover, but if you were to go up above the clouds, the sun is shining, and that's a pretty good analogy the way we see it here from our perspective here on Earth, because the focus of our passage is a focus of conflict, and so we need that anchoring in the triumph and overcoming power of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn now to your word and we pray that you would feed our hearts. I pray that I would say what you want me to say with clarity and simplicity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm aiming for verses 1 through 13. My title today would be Strong in Grace, because that's in this first verse. Before we read the passage, though, let's get the backdrop again. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this, is imprisoned in a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution. And he's writing to his younger co-worker of the past 15 or 18 years, Timothy, seeking to encourage him to stay steadfast and courageous and focused, carrying on as a faithful follower of the Lord, sharing God's word and building his church. Our circumstances may not be nearly as dark as Paul's, but our circumstances have challenges, and we need to be able to be strong in the middle of those challenges. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 13 just to give us the flow of where we're going today. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be able to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So starting then with verse 1, he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He begins this next stretch in his letter with those words, you then, my son. In English, he could have just said simply, be strong. But he put that introductory phrase in there. He pointedly addresses Timothy and he says, you then, my son. You obviously addresses Timothy. I think we can sneak in on that and take its message to our heart too, to the degree it applies. The then points back to what he's just been talking about in chapter 1. On the basis of that, the struggles that Paul is presently facing, Timothy's apparent anxiety or Paul's fear that he's overcome by anxiety. That's the context. And when he says then, it's pointing back to that. And he's saying, on the basis of that situation, where we are now, and where I'm concerned that you may be now, Timothy, be strong. Oh, he also calls him my son. I forgot that part. And I love that. We see that father-son type relationship with Timothy. My guess is that Paul is probably 20 to 25 years older than Timothy. That's just a guess. When he says, my son, it draws on the love and respect in their relationship. He's not talking to a total stranger. There's that love that comes from a bond of kinship in the Lord and in the Lord's service. There's also the respect that flows from a father-son relationship based there too. And so, on the basis of that relationship, Paul moves forward. And in this stretch that we're looking at today, he has five imperatives that he mentions. Imperative, that's a command. In other words, do this. And they point out things with intensity. He's not real consistent on where he uses them. In other words, if I look at what I think are the main points, he doesn't stick an imperative on each one. But nevertheless, there's that flavor. He's saying, do this. And so here, in this first verse, the first imperative is be strong. To be more accurate, and I don't know of a Bible version that does this, it would be good to translate it, be strengthened. Because in Greek, the way an imperative goes, you can either make it as an instantaneous thing, a point, like stop! Or you can do it like he does here, and the way he expresses it is, it's be strengthened. It's an ongoing thing. Day after day, Timothy, be strengthened. And he goes on to say, the means of being strengthened, in or by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is undeserved favor. You may be familiar with the acrostic that is a really nice definition for grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, Christ paid the price, and the benefit of all of those riches come to us through the grace of God. It's God's endless supply of blessing pouring out as an expression of His unconditional love for us. When I think of the word grace, one of my favorite verses on grace is 2 Corinthians 9:8, and I know I've shared it with you before, but I want to underscore it. And as I read it for you, I want you to notice that He uses the word all or a related word like that five times in this one verse. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Abound is overflow. It's related to our word abundance. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Isn't that a wonderful verse on grace? We really need to have that verse ingrained in our hearts so that we realize the greatness of God's grace for us. What abundance, what generosity. So Paul is pointing Timothy to the inexhaustible supply of God's grace. He's not calling Timothy to look within himself. Buck up, buddy. Stir up your courage. No, he's putting the focus on God. I expect that Paul is looking back on what are likely many times in his own life where he reached the end of his supply of hoarded resources. Second Corinthians 12:9. Paul is talking about one of those times where he was in a hard spot. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is, but it was some thorn in the flesh to trouble him. And he asked the Lord to take it away. And the Lord's answer in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul's response was, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So that's when I read, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's the kind of context that I think Paul is communicating to Timothy. How do we do that? Well, I think it is to focus on who God is and His promises and His greatness. Because when our focus is on Him and His Word, then we are continually reminded. We're also encouraged when we look back and say, "Look at all the ways God has helped me in the past." Do you have stories like that? I do. And to be able to look back and see God's great faithfulness is an encouragement to trust Him today. 2 Timothy 2:2. "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, am I doing this right? Yeah, I believe so. What he says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was given unto you, trusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." There's the same theme there. I have 1 Timothy in my notes, and it was 2 Timothy, last chapter, last week. Guard the gospel. Guard the good deposit. So here, Paul is challenging Timothy to proclaim the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. And this verse is his second imperative, where he says, entrust to reliable people. He's telling Timothy to entrust that message to reliable, trustworthy, faithful people who will be able, qualified, competent to teach others also. Notice Paul's long-range purpose here. Paul is telling Timothy to share the message with others, who will in turn be able to share the message with others, who will in turn be able to share the message with others, who will in turn... You get the picture. What if somebody doesn't share it? Well, it stops. And that's why it's important for us today as well. Somebody was faithful to tell me. And somebody was faithful to tell the one who told me. And we could go backwards in time. And so you see, the challenge upon us is to be faithful to tell, share with others. Some of us have the gift of speaking to crowds. I'm speaking to a friendly crowd here. But my disposition is probably more small group, one-on-one type disposition. But whatever, we need to be sharing, whatever our temperament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. He says, "Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." So in this passage, he's using three illustrations to demonstrate the qualities that are necessary for Timothy and his God-given work. And they're necessary for our God-given work as well. The first one is the soldier's suffering of hardship and avoiding distracting entanglements, the soldiers in suffering, enduring hardship, and avoiding distracting entanglements. The third imperative is in this verse where he says, endure hardship. Timothy, do it. The word here means suffer together with someone. So it's not that we're suffering alone. We're suffering with fellow Christians. In Paul's case, I think he's telling Timothy, you see, I'm suffering. Suffer along with me. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. The point is that we're in a spiritual battle. If you need a reminder on the battle, read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We spent a whole stretch of sermons on that about a year ago. The enemy in the battle is a very treacherous enemy, and he is very concerned to take out people in leadership. And if Timothy gives way to fear and fails to lead, he's just playing into the enemy's hand. And it's the same for us today. If we are not going to live boldly for the Lord and speak boldly for the Lord, we're playing into the enemy's hand. These are leadership words in many respects, but I want us to have a broad view of leadership. This is not just aimed at pastor types or apostle types or missionary types. Parents, you're a leader in your family, are you not? Yes. Children and teens, you need to be leaders among your peers. If you let them lead you, you could run into trouble. You need to have your heart strong in the Lord and be a leader yourself. I pray very often, pretty much daily, for our young people that God will keep them from the evil one, from ungodly peer pressure. I pray that God will make them strong and clear examples, that they will learn to speak out for right and against wrong in ways that are clear and gracious, and that they will stand alone when necessary, and they will flee from that when necessary. There is a time when we need to get out of a bad situation. A related concern here for the soldier, besides enduring hardship, is to avoid becoming entangled with the affairs of life. My Bible says civilian affairs. Many of the versions use the word civilian. It's not really in the text, but it's in the context. He's addressing a soldier and saying, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life, which is civilian life. It's not that the affairs of life in themselves are necessarily bad. Some of them are, of course. But the issue here is letting anything keep us from obeying our commanding officer. So in addition to the tendency to avoid suffering, we have this ongoing struggle of being distracted by something that will keep us from doing God's will. And it can be innocent. As I read this, I will confess one of my distractions of late, and it's the news. There is enough going on in our country that is very concerning to me, and I seek to pray about it, but I find myself reading online news to follow what's the current developments. And to do that in a measure is fine. But there are times when, wow, I find I've been reading news for an hour. And I feel like that's become an entanglement. So when you pray for me, you can say, God help Rich to cut off the news. Second second here, we have the athletes competing according to the rules. So we've got the soldier, and there the issue is enduring hardship and avoiding distractions. With the athlete, he talks about competing according to the rules. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. I have two thoughts here. One is, this athlete is actually competing. He didn't suit up and then stroll around. And so we need to be in the business of competing as an athlete, running the race. But the point that he really focuses on is competing according to the rules. What are the rules of the Christian race? Paul doesn't develop that idea here. He just touches it. And it seems to me that it's going to involve things like moral purity in the broadest sense, ethical conduct, in every aspect of leadership, ministry, personal life, relationships. It's just broadly doing what is right. Paul said, and I can't tell you the reference, but I know he said it. He says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before men." And that is what is involved here in running a race according to the rules. There's another point in the athletic imagery that I want to point out that I think is important. He's not at all talking here about running a race so that we're the best in comparison to all the competitors. That's not the focus at all. That is not what the Christian race is like. Really, it's a competition with ourselves to see that we can be the best that we can be before God. So I am not competing with you. I'm competing with myself, seeing that this man, as he runs the race, is doing what God wants and is doing it to the best of my ability. And that's running to win. Thirdly, we have the farmer's hard work. He says the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I thought about Alan as I was working on this, and Garrett. There may be other farmers here, but those are two that I just really know about. The focus here is on hard work. You guys relate to that? Garrett just has to sit in his office, right? That's probably harder work than some of the out in the field work. In the background here is the extended labor of tending a crop as it's growing, and the extended wait time for the harvest. A farmer's labor isn't just something you do instantly and it's done. I guess most of our labor isn't that way. It's an ongoing thing. And so there's this idea of sustained effort, diligent labor, especially while we're waiting for the time of harvest. Proverbs 24 says, "A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he finds nothing." Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not faint." And as he sums up these three illustrations, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, he has his fourth imperative. He says, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." So there's going to be benefit for us as well as we reflect on this imagery of soldier, athlete, and farmer. This is one of those continuing imperatives. Be reflecting on these things. And it's good for us to do that. We can ask questions like, what kind of a spiritual soldier am I? Where am I inclined to be distracted from God's calling on my life? What kind of a spiritual athlete am I? Where am I inclined to cut corners? What kind of a spiritual farmer am I? In what areas do I tend to be lazy? And if we ask ourselves that, God can use those things to point out weaknesses in our lives that we will can be built up in. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So Paul follows those three illustrations with this statement, remember Jesus Christ. That's the fifth imperative in this passage. He highlights two things about Jesus Christ. Number one, he was raised from the dead. And number two, he was a descendant of David. And as I was studying, I asked the question, well, why did Paul pick out these things? Let's think for a few moments about, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. As he's writing here, he's been focusing on one's assignment, his assignment, Timothy's assignment, following the rules, finishing the race, enduring toil, and waiting for the harvest. And I expect that what he's doing is using Christ as an example of those things. Christ went all the way to the cross and through death in obedience to his Father. And after that, there was the resurrection from the dead. We'll see an application of that in a couple of verses down in the passage. The resurrection is a picture of overcoming, of triumph, of vindication. Jesus endured doing his Father's will to the extent of a horrible death on the cross. And God raised him to life. In the same way, we as his followers are promised that as faithful followers, one day we will be raised to life and be with him in his presence forever. So we have that promise. We can look forward to that great event, that great day. Then he says, remember Jesus Christ descended from David. At the beginning of Romans, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. You see those two themes right there at the beginning of Romans. There is the resurrection, but he makes an interesting statement there. Christ, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Christ's resurrection from the dead is evidence for his deity. The fact that he is a descendant of David demonstrates his humanity. His humanity is as important as his deity, because he could not truly die in our place unless he were truly a human being, one who was tempted like we are and yet did not sin. There might be other implications of Christ descending from David here. The fact that God fulfills his promise to David that he would have a king reigning in his line forever. And that is Jesus Christ. Verse 9. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Paul is saying that he has been faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus And even though he's been proclaiming this great news, he has suffered greatly because of it, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Here you are, you're serving the King of Heaven, serving Him faithfully, and the result, at least short term, is being chained like a criminal and now sitting on death row. It isn't that way for everyone, that graphic, but that's this life, this side of heaven. And his personal suffering does not diminish the power of God's word. He says God's word is not chained. God's word is free, living, active. It is accomplishing the Father's purpose despite the weakness of his servants. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's present circumstances do not hinder God's work. Paul is looking at the bigger picture of what God is doing through his life, including his present imprisonment. And he's committed and content to endure everything, including his present afflictions, his discomfort, his imprisonment, for the sake of those whom God has chosen, so that they may be saved, may be rescued to eternal glory. That statement can open a big, long discussion. The statement about the elect. That's probably worth a sermon. I'm going to give it to you in about three sentences. As I understand it, Paul's mention of the elect here refers to God's choosing in eternity past whomever he will for salvation. That expression of God's sovereignty is concurrent. It runs along the same time with mankind's personal responsibility to repent and believe. So you have God's sovereignty and you have human responsibility. And my view of the history of theology says that people have tried to untangle that knot and they don't get very far. And I will accept God's word. Verses 11 through 13, I'll read them together and we'll make some observations about them. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So looking at the first one, if we died with him, we will also live with him. We have to ask the question, to what is Paul referring when he talks about dying and living here? There are at least two possibilities. One is that he could be talking to physical death and future resurrection. Or it could be that he's talking about our identification with Christ in his death and his resurrection while we presently live in this world, as described in Romans 6, Galatians 2:20, and others. We'll look at Romans 6, part of it, in a moment. But when I was reading this initially, I thought, well, here's Paul. He's sitting on death row. And so perhaps he's just talking about that. If we died with him, we will also live with him. There's a problem with that. Died is past tense, and Paul isn't dead yet. He is alive, sitting in a dungeon. So to my mind, that doesn't work. By the way, Timothy is also still alive when he's writing this. And those are the immediate we. It applies to us. We're still alive yet, too. It seems to me that the language is very much like in Romans 6. And I'm not going to elaborate on it, but if you're not familiar with that passage, you need to hear it So I'm going to read Romans 6, 4 through 11. And I want you to listen carefully and follow the argument, because I'm not going to make a bunch of comment on it. Paul says, we, he's live here, were therefore buried with him, Jesus, through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, is that resurrection life in the future, or is it something else? Well, listen. He says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. This is flesh and blood, heart beating, alive, Paul writing that. And he's addressing us who are in the same situation. But if we're believers, our old self was crucified with Christ on the cross. We can say, here I am, I'm going to preach it. When Christ died on the cross, I died with him. I'm dead. I don't have to go on sinning. I'm running to the end here too fast. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, our sinful nature, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, you, living, breathing Christians, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so I understand Paul saying, when he says, if he died with him, if we died with him, he's talking about that identification with Christ in his death, so that sin's power is broken. He talks about our old man being crucified. He doesn't use the usual word there for the sinful nature, which is the flesh. My experience, and I think yours too, is that our sinful nature is still very much active this side of heaven. But we are to count it dead. We don't have to give in to it. So Paul is talking about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection as a death to sin's power and the basis for our ability to live this present life in victory over our sinful nature. And he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And here I'm going to be double-tongued. It's very correct to say we will also live with him. In other words, we will live a life that pleases God. And I accept that. But an ornery streak in me wants to take this second phrase and tweak it a little bit. And I'll do it. You can chew on it. I don't think you'll stone me or anything. Here is Paul sitting on death row, waiting execution. And he's talking to Timothy, who's kind of with him in that experience. And it's traumatic. And I can't help but think that in that situation, Paul's also looking forward to the actual physical bodily resurrection when Jesus returns. The second half of, and the first part of verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. His focus is on enduring. That's that ongoing action. It's enduring the pressure, the hostility, the persecution of this present evil world to the point of death if need be. And we who endure like this will also reign with him. That's an amazing statement. The King of Heaven is saying that we will reign with him. the second half of verse 12. If we disown or deny him, he will also disown us. Here we're warned against denying Christ. And as a result, that turns into a challenge to be steadfast in our trust and allegiance to him. Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, "But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Those are strong words. I want to look at a few passages quickly that involve Simon Peter, and I think you know why I'm going there. In Luke 22, verses 31 to 34, Jesus says, this is at the Last Supper, Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all of the disciples, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And you know that Peter protested that. In John 18, 25 to 27, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, this is where Jesus was arrested and was in being examined, and Peter's outside by the fire. He was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. That account does not include the third one. If I'd have been more careful, I would have pulled that out. But Peter did deny Jesus three times. So at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And in Matthew 26:75, at that scene, it says, "Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." It seems to me that Peter's case here demonstrates that denying or disowning the Lord is not necessarily an unpardonable sin. The Lord clearly forgave and restored Peter. His immediate tears and his rejoining the other disciples indicate a repentant heart. Despite his denials, he witnessed the crucifixion and he was a witness of the resurrection. And I love how in John 21, the last half of that chapter, Jesus pointedly gave Peter the opportunity to confess three times that he loved him. And I do not think that that is an accident. I think that Jesus did those three times because Peter denied him three times. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's my personal persuasion. I see some heads nodding there. After on the day of Pentecost, after Peter and the others had been filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says some things that show you his change of heart. He's addressing the Jews. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you." Peter speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And a couple of verses later, you know what he says? He says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Jesus stated, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may fail not. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Well, we just read the account of the answer to God's, to Jesus' prayer for Peter. So it seems to me that there are degrees, different types of denying and disowning the Lord. Peter seems to be a temporary, save my own skin type of denial. For others, it's a total denial. It's turning their back on the Lord, abandoning the faith, walking away and never coming back. And in those cases, it seems to me there's really not been a genuine new birth. One last verse. If we are unfaithful or faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This verse may raise a question like the last one. Unfaithful to what extent? In abandoning the faith or merely struggling at some point? Especially in the case of the latter, where Christians struggle, I struggle at times. I can see times where I don't believe God's word as I ought to believe it. And I love what he says here. Jesus is faithful. I can depend on his faithfulness. He isn't changing or fickle. On the basis of his faithfulness, I can become faithful. And that's my prayer and my aspiration. So just a quick summary. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus means enduring hardship like a soldier, not getting entangled in civilian affairs. It means running the race like an athlete, being careful to compete according to the rules. It means laboring faithfully like a farmer, and as a result, receiving a share of the crops. It remembers Jesus Christ, truly a man, but even more truly God, risen from death, and the assurance of our own future resurrection. And it also involves avoiding the pitfalls of cowardice and unbelief as we continue to serve him and follow him faithfully. That's the result of grace in the life of a Christian. So let's be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And again, if you don't know the Savior, you really need to know him, because otherwise you're without hope eternally. I or most anyone in this room would be glad to tell you, don't leave here without him. Father, take your word and use it for your glory in our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.